verses 31 through the end of the chapter. John 8, 31 through the end of the chapter. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we are profoundly thankful for your word, and we feel our need of your Spirit to instruct us in the right understanding of your word today. This word speaks much of how much we need you, how much we depend on you, how much we must look to you for all our good. And we pray that you would bring us to rejoice in our weakness and your strength. May we not be like these religious leaders that rejected Jesus and his teaching because it didn't match what they thought. May we be warned as we see those who believe that they have faith and yet Jesus denies that they have true faith. And may we learn what this means. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today our theme is that what you need must come from God. You have needs, and those needs being met must come from God. It can't come from you. Jesus is clearly, and this is one of the themes in the Bible, wanting us to see that we are in need of him. And I wonder how that strikes you, just your own weakness. Do you like to think of yourself as weak? Do you like to think of yourself as needy? Do you like to think of yourself as needing to go to someone else to do what you can't do? And there's something about us that bucks against that. And when we're told that, we don't want to believe it. And perhaps some of you are thinking, well, this did describe me before conversion. And I hope in a gathering of Christians, the Lord has been working on our pride, on our feelings of self-sufficiency enough that we are ready to humble ourselves before the words that what we need must come from God. Because we read the scriptures, and if we could spend the whole sermon just talking about the ways that we need Him. For He gives us life to begin with. He sustains our breath. He gives us the gifts that we have. He gives us the abilities that we have. When we need comfort, He gives us that. When we don't have the strength for something, He gives us that. And on we could go about the ways that we have been helped and been brought to see how much we need God and how He meets our every need. He makes up for our every weakness. Of course, we know our greatest need has been met on the cross of Jesus Christ. No true Christian is going to deny that they are not good enough for heaven and that they need Jesus to save them. And so we trust, we believe, we have faith in what Jesus has done to save us. Many, though, in our day, aren't sure how to land on how much we need God to save us when it comes to actually having faith. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but faith, that's on me. And there's a bit in this passage that pushes strongly against that, and so we just want to see it in this text and figure out what we're supposed to do with it. So we have to begin with the reality of false faith. This is our first point, the reality of false faith. One of the things going on in this text, we just ended at verse 30 last week, and that verse 30 ends with the words, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." And you think, great, many believed. Fantastic. That's awesome. So that means they're going to heaven. That may be the way that you read it. Verse 31, he speaks to the same people. He says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him." So there's no denying that these are Jews who had believed in him in this description. And then he describes them in ways that you wouldn't probably think of as going to heaven people. I'll just draw your attention to a few of the verses. He says in verse 34, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." He's soon going to make it clear that he believes that they are slaves of sin. Now, by the way, that's the way to describe an unbeliever, slaves to sin. We'll come back to this one later, actually. In verse 37, he says of these people, "The problem is that my word finds no place in you." That is, Jesus has a word, and they have their own thoughts, their own ideas. And Jesus says, "This is the way it is." And they're like, there's actually no room for that. You're claiming to be from the Father. You're claiming to be the Messiah. I don't have any room for your word. And so the word of God has no room in them. And again, I just want to hold out to you that that doesn't look like saving faith. That looks like false faith. In verse 44, he says to these people, right? Remember how this section started? To the Jews who had believed in him. He's saying to some of them, at least, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Now, by the way, I don't believe that everyone who believed in him was an unbeliever, but certainly among those who claimed to have belief, some are still of their father, the devil, and they want to do their father's will, the devil's will. So this person doesn't long to do God's will or to live God's ways. They desire to live their own ways, right? Sometimes we overdo this idea. Some people think, well, I don't really want to do what the devil says. So if the option is I want to do what the devil says or I want to do what God says, I feel like I'm closer to God than the devil. And Jesus is just saying you either believe my way or you believe the world's ways, and all of the world's ways is the way of the devil. Moralism, while rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, right, a perfectly moral, upright life, but still just pursuing the world's goals and rejecting Jesus is really, as Jesus puts it, of the devil. Verse 59, again, he's talking to a group of the Jews who'd believed in him. That's the description here. They picked up stones to throw at him. So it's just an interesting, and this is a theme that we've seen in John. John is willing to recognize that just because there's something called belief, it's not the same thing as saving belief. And by the way, this is a theme not just in John, but in the Bible. Remember where Jesus says, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this or that? The idea is that these people had cast out demons and other things, and yet the Lord says, I never knew you, which means that these people thought that they got to go to heaven. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. So the reality that people who think that they have saving faith and really have some sort of belief, the reality is those people can find out that they don't have true saving faith. And I think that's what we're dealing with in this text. And Jesus recognizes this as a fact, and I won't trace it all throughout the book, but we see in a few places where Jesus basically, he's wary of those who just claim faith. Look at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So these people believe and Jesus says, I'm not going to entrust myself to these people. It's too early. In chapter 6, verse 60, Jesus has just had these hard sayings in chapter 6. There are some disciples, right? He's speaking to those who claim to be his disciples. They're identifying as disciples of Jesus. And he speaks these hard sayings. And verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying and who can listen to it? And then some actually left. Again, so now we have people who not only claim belief, but some who claim to be disciples and they leave. So there's a way to claim belief and there's a claim to be a disciple that actually isn't saving faith, it's leaving. And this is a reality that we have to work into our own theology because we're getting it from Jesus himself. And we want to learn a little bit about what distinguishes those who have saving faith and those who just have some sort of belief but it's not saving faith. One key factor in this text is perseverance, marked by a hearing and doing of God's word. Look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So one of the marks then is not merely hearing a word and the word has no place in you, right? That's what Jesus said about the people he doubted their sincerity, right? He speaks the word and they have no place for that word. And Jesus says, but if I speak and my word abides in you, then you are truly my disciples. One commentator says that this is perseverance then is the mark of true faith and real discipleship. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' words, such that a person obeys it and seeks to understand it better and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. It is the one who continues in the teaching who has both the Father and the Son. It's a good time to reflect personally. How do you receive the Word? The Word, no matter who we are, will inevitably confront us and challenge us. Even if we've been trying to walk with the Lord, the Word at some point will address us and say, I know you think you should be living this way, but you're not living this way, and what are you going to do about it? Will that word have no place in your heart? Or will the word address your heart in such a way that you confess your sin of it, you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of it, and you commit by God's help to walk in obedience to it? Do you confront the word in that way? Do you encounter the word in that way? Is God's word abiding in you? In 2 John verse 9 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So we need to be those who not only sit in a place where the word is spoken, but so take the word in that it finds place in our heart and it transforms us. It changes the way that we think. It reconfigures our ambitions so that now our ambitions were this, and now the word says be here, and we recalculate, and this is the direction we go now because the word has set the trajectory for our lives. Such people who live this way, according to the next verse, John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, have been set free. Now the question becomes, well, what do we need to be set free from? I mean, we're set free, great. What are we set free from? Well, now we come to our second point. Your need for God's power in conversion. One of the things that the Bible teaches us is that we are sinners, stuck in sin, slaves to sin. That's what we already said that Jesus brought this up in verse 34, right? We are slaves to sin. In the case of the people that Jesus is speaking to, they can't believe that Jesus really is the promised Messiah. They won't believe it. And therefore, they seek to kill him. You claim to be the Messiah. We won't believe you. We want to kill you. The Bible teaches elsewhere that slavery to sin is a reality. It's not only Jesus that taught it. Paul teaches it in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, rather. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. So what does sin do? Sin says, don't you want to do this? And you're like, yes, I would like to do this. And in our unconverted state, our hearts are oftentimes going after those passions that we have. Four verses later, chapter 6 of Romans, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? The Bible speaks of us in our unrepentant state, in our unconverted state, as slaves to sin, and we need God to help break that slavery. And one of the things, if we had time to look into it, that Romans 6 will help us see, is that Jesus Christ does in fact break our slavery to sin. That we were once slaves to sin and now we're not. That's what conversion is. It doesn't mean that you never sin, but by God's help, you don't have to keep sinning. And many people who have known years of enslavement to certain sins have been encouraged and been brought to trust that God can in fact break their addictions. That by God's power, if you're a Christian, your slavery to that has already been broken, and that we must, by His help, present our bodies as instruments for righteousness. Well, what else do we see? How else do we see the slavery? Again, slavery to sin means we want to keep rejecting God's word. And again, we've already seen that they don't accept God's word. This is the mark of slavery to sin. This is a mark of unconversion. Look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. So now the idea is he already knows they can't bear to hear it. It's like Jesus is speaking and they're like, I hate listening to this guy. I hate it. Right? So woe to anybody who, when they hear the word of God, say, I don't really want to hear the word of God. But that was what they were like. They didn't listen. And as a result of not wanting to hear it, they didn't even really understand what it was really saying. That's what verse 43 is teaching. There's a disposition of the heart that does not want to hear the words of Jesus. And again, I think that characterizes slavery to sin. You don't want to hear the words of Jesus. Even if you sit where the words are, you're thinking, I'm not ready to submit to these words. Maybe you're saying, I'll submit to the words I like. Picking and choosing. true disciple is not characterized by not wanting to hear the word, but by longing to hear the word. Who is willing to be addressed in our sin. Who longs to receive it. It's interesting what we see in verse 45. It gets even worse. The case gets even worse of the predicament of the unbeliever is even worse in verse 45. Look at it. Jesus says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Just look at that sentence. Just look at it. Why don't they believe? Because I tell you the truth. Isn't that astounding? So he's looking at people who will not believe the truth, and the reason why they won't believe it is because Jesus is telling them the truth. Look at the hard heart of these people. And look how dangerous it is to not submit to God's word, to God's truth, to the words of our Lord. Again, there's a causal relationship. What caused them to not believe? Right? That's the way the sentence goes. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Right? What's the cause of them not believing? Jesus is telling them the truth. Now, one interesting thing that this does for us is it helps. It doesn't ruin preaching, by the way. But if we just want to talk a lot about greatest preachers of all time, I hope that near the top of the list, of course, at the top of the list, I suggest the best preacher who ever lived would have been Jesus himself. The scriptures, even those who heard him said, nobody ever preached like this man, right? Nobody has ever preached like Jesus. Greatest preacher ever. And here is Jesus preaching the truth, right? He's preaching the truth, and because he preaches the truth, they don't believe. It's just an interesting, this is a powerful sentence, powerful verse, isn't it? So what do they need? Do they need a better preacher than Jesus? I don't think they need a better preacher than Jesus. I think what it teaches us, I think we still keep our strong focus on the preaching of the word. I think we do well to preach the truth, but we recognize that it is both the Word of God and the Spirit of God by which the Word of truth is made effective in people's hearts. It's the truth that Jesus preaches, but the truth of God that's unreceived and heard by a hard heart won't convert that heart. Because Jesus is saying, because I preach to you, you won't do it. So what we need, this is, we're getting back to our theme, what you need must come from God. You ought not to think, there's a lot of things that are on me and then some things that are beyond me and I've got to look to God for that. No, no, no. All that you need must come from God, including your effective hearing of the word. Because without his help in receiving the word, you may receive it like the religious leaders here did. Because they heard the truth, they would not believe. Now, Jesus has been about this in this text. In John, that is. In verse 47, then, he says, whoever is of God hears the word. And again, he says to them, the reason why you do not believe is that you are not of God. Isn't that an astounding phrase? Just look at the phrase there again. If you are of God, you hear the word. And if you are not of God, and the reason why you do not hear is because you're not of God. So being of God actually matters here. Right? If you're of God, you'll hear the word. And the reason why you're not hearing it is you're not of God. Jesus has been talking about this sort of a thing all throughout the book of John. Those who are his, those the Father has given to me. And we've spoken about this many times. I just want to remind you of a few of the verses. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John 6:70, did I not choose you, the 12? Now again, we're just matching those words up with what Jesus is saying here. If you're of me, you will hear it. And if you're not of me, you won't. So Jesus is in charge of this. And again, what we're hearing here at the end of this section is that we must hear and learn. And yet God himself must be drawing us. We must be given. God is in charge of all that. We must go to him. And so we end then with our third point, seeking what comes from God. All that we need, every need that you have, is met in God. If you have a need, go to him. If you feel that you are not able to hear the word, go to him. If you don't like to hear the word, go to him. This word and this sermon has been focusing on your need of God for salvation, for belief, for saving faith, for a new heart. We're talking about, and John has been talking about, Jesus has been teaching through John our need of new birth. New birth, new hearts, new longings. And we are to seek hearts receptive to the word, to receive it in such a way that it's marked by our own obedience. And yet we're not still finished seeking what we need to seek from God. And let me just point to just two quick more verses before we're done. Jesus sought glory from his Father. This is a very instructive, I think, and helpful word for us. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, yeah, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. It's interesting. Jesus was glorified. He had glory. He was glorious, and he meant to be glorified, and he left it to his Father to glorify him. Jesus didn't take that on himself. I need to glorify me. Jesus says, the Father will glorify me. He looked to God. He looked to his Father to give him what he knew was his. And now look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And again, he's saying, look, I could try to glorify myself, but it wouldn't do much good. Look, I'm great. If I just keep saying I'm great, that's not much. But what if God the Father says, this is my beloved Son? That's something, isn't it? And so Jesus looked to the Father to glorify him. And the Father was in fact pleased because Jesus had done the work that the Father had given him to do. See, Jesus didn't come to seek his own glory. He told us what he came to do in John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came. Not to seek his own glory, but to save sinners. Verse 17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came. He didn't come for his own glory. He came to glorify his Father by doing his Father's will and to save sinners. And Jesus set himself busy about the task. One who obviously deserved glory, didn't he? But he didn't live his life seeking his own glory. He just said, the Father will give me the glory that is coming to me. I'm just going to do the work I have to do. And I would just commend to you, this is a good way for us to live our own lives. This week I was reading one of my favorite theology books, but it was interesting in it. It spoke about the connection, we might call the intersection between working hard and having good gifts, having just God-given gifts, and success, right? So let's just think about those. And that, by the way, is a recipe for many people. I mean, it's more complicated than that, right? But how are you going to succeed in life? Well, you're going to work real hard, and you're going to use the God-given gifts that you have, and you'll succeed. That's the recipe. And some people who don't do so great some people have so many gifts that they seem to not work very hard, and they get somewhere. And then some people don't really have a lot of gifts, but they work harder than everybody else, and they get somewhere. And then the people who have both seem to get really far. And so we learn, perhaps, well, that's it. I work hard. I use my gifts. I'm going to have success. And many of us have found, especially early in life, We think that that's the way that it works. We think it's we're definitely going to get the success. And then when we work really hard and we don't get it, we use our gifts and we don't get it, we're totally crushed. Have any of you come to the point where you're just like, I really thought this was all going to work out. I've been working really hard. I've got some gifts and I still don't have the success I want. And probably the problem really needs to be the control on that last one. What is success? That's the one we need to press on. What is success? Now, for many people, that means, well, success, that was going to be lots of money, plenty of money where I wouldn't have to worry about money. It was going to be owning certain things. It was going to be a certain promotion at work. It was going to be everybody would notice that I was pretty good at the thing I do. And these sorts of things. This is what we thought success was going to be like. And then they didn't get that, and they were sorely disappointed. And some people were disappointed because they never got it. And the second thing, and this is just as important, by the way, they did get it, but they forgot what Solomon taught us in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2. Some people get all that they want, and get these words from Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Some get it, but God did not grant them the ability to enjoy it. Isn't that astounding? Did you know that truth was in the Bible? I mean, this is the reason why, this is how we can see so many successful athletes and movie stars and so on, and they seem to have everything, and they're not happy at all. It's because Ecclesiastes 6:2 has been telling us all along. For you to enjoy, you can have lots of stuff, and God may not give you the ability to enjoy it. Another example of how you need God for everything. And so we must then learn God's ways of esteeming success and God's ways of finding joy in our own life. Paul in a prison cell can say, I've learned no matter my circumstances how to be content. So the Word of God is telling us that what we need is to just be happy in the circumstances that God has given us. Not to say, if I get these other circumstances, the circumstances will make me happy. No, no, no. You can have a lot and you cannot be happy, or you can be in a prison cell and be happy. The difference is God's blessing. So yes, our material prosperity is in the Lord's hands, but more importantly, our ability to have joy no matter our circumstances is in the Lord's hands. With much or with little, you can be miserable, and with much or with little, you can be incredibly happy in the Lord. Success for the Christian then must be happy resigning themselves to God's will for their life. This doesn't mean that you don't work hard, and it doesn't mean that you don't use your God-given gifts. But you don't make the world's measure of success the measure of your feeling that you've succeeded. The Lord may mean for you to not be well-known at all, and He may mean for you to be the most well-known person, the most successful businessman that there's ever been. He may have that plan for this church. This church is the next church that's going to be really exciting, or this church is the church that still nobody knows about. We don't know. So we trust the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we don't try to preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't respond to God's word, but we don't know God's plan for us. But we can't say, well, I'll only be happy once we get that whatever mark of success we think we need. Our mark of success then must be hearing the Lord say on the last day, well done, my good and faithful servant. In this way, we do what John spoke about in John 5, or Jesus spoke about in John 5:44. We must seek the glory that comes from the only God. God has intentions for us, and even means intentions to bless us, but maybe not the way that you want Him to bless you. And we pour out our whole lives trying to get everybody else to give us glory. Why don't we want the Lord to think well of us? May we set that as our new agenda of what it means to succeed. And may that push us out to use our talents well and to work very hard, but all for the Lord's glory. Well, to close then, our sermon has centered on looking to God for all that you need. And again, much of our time has been considering you need God for salvation. Right? Go to God for salvation. Without His work in your heart, you will be hard-hearted to the Word. His Word will have no place in you. But by the new birth that he can bring, he will give you a new heart, a heart receptive to his word, a heart that longs to hear his word and to do what his word says. So what you need for your salvation must come from God, not from you. Go to the Lord, seek salvation from him, throw yourself on his mercy. And yet, even though you've been saved by Jesus alone, don't stop looking for him for all that you need. Look to him for your sense of significance. Look to him to give you joy no matter your circumstances. Look to him and live not for man's praise, but for the Lord's approval. May the Lord give us such hearts that look to him for all things. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the way that your word addresses us in our sin. Thank you for showing us those things that proud humans like us hate to hear, which is that we are weak and you are strong, that we are not enough, that we lack. Help us to rejoice in this truth, to freely and joyfully say, that we need Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that we will look for Jesus for all we need, for our salvation, and even for our sense of significance and purpose in this world. We pray we will do it in such a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.